The book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar work, a peculiar people, anxious, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. If this kind of study is new to you, our first session, I suppose, would be like emptying the box of a very large jigsaw puzzle and picking odd little pieces almost at random, but at the same time trying to sort out the edges so that you can get a framework and it would all eventually, you hope, begin to take shape. And also, as with a jigsaw puzzle, it becomes obvious that there are certain crucial groups of pieces which either make an article or a face or something that you can recognize, and you do that little group and say, well, I'm not sure whereabouts in the puzzle, but wherever it goes, that bit stays together. And hopefully we are beginning to see little groups of things that hang together and are beginning to wonder, does that group fit in there or does it go over here? Well, time being what it is and circumstances of life being what they are, this is only the fourth of four sessions we've been able to have together, and obviously there's a limitation on the detail that we can go into. So I thought tonight, having spent two sessions on the rapture, looking at the features of that, having spent one, and later this evening, two sessions on the appearing, I thought it might be worthwhile, first of all, to put the rapture and the appearing in some sort of perspective. Now, those of you who've been studying the Bible for many years, at the back of your mind, each session, you will have been thinking, well, you know, it would have been nice if we'd studied Daniel's 70-week prophecy before we started looking at the detail of the rapture and the appearing. Well, if you choose to do that on some other occasion, well and good. But for the moment, we'll just make a brief survey. Daniel felt things very keenly. He was a good man, a righteous man, but he felt very keenly that the nation to which he belonged, the nation of Israel, was in a very bad way spiritually. And he felt that so keenly that he confessed the sins of the people in prayer before God. Revivals almost always start, if we get down to it, to one person who's deeply affected and feels keenly the general condition and cries out to God for forgiveness, not only for the rest of the nation, but for himself. He doesn't pray they, he prays we. And God blesses that because he's identified himself with the sins of the nation to which he belongs. And it was when Daniel, on behalf of the nation, cried out for forgiveness from God for the spiritual condition of the people, that he had a visitation that the angel Gabriel came to and said, Daniel, I'm going to reveal to you, I'm going to let you know what the future holds for this nation Israel to which you belong. And there are certain things that God must bring upon the nation to deal with its sinful condition, and in the end, there will be blessing for the nation. Now, and then he goes into the details. And Gabriel says, largely speaking, what we've got to think about, and we're not going to identify why the number is such, although there's a very good reason for it, that he says, it's all about a special period of 490 years in the history of the nation. And he says that 490 years is going to be split into three periods. Being the Bible, which is very poetic and dramatic in its structure, he doesn't talk about 490 years first time round. He says 77s, which I think you will agree is 490. Well, he says there's going to be this period of 490 years split into three periods. The first 49 years are going to be spent rebuilding the city. That will be the first stage. And then he says, there will be another period. First one, 7 times 7, which is 49. And then he says, there'll be another period of 62 sevens, 62 times 7, which, if I make it right, is about 434 years. And adding the two together, what he says, now that period will expire. He says, now his spiritual historians don't all agree. But they will agree on this. It either means that 483 years from the beginning of the rebuilding of the city would either take you to the time when the Lord Jesus presented himself as the Messiah of Israel, when he entered into the city on what the world calls Palm Sunday. And then that leaves 1 7, one period of 7 years, and that's so special that Scripture treats that in a special way. Now, the first seven, or the first 7 sevens, and the second longer period, all expired either on Palm Sunday or when Jesus, our Lord, was crucified. And we read the verse that said that after the 62, that's after 7 plus 62, 69 times 7, it says, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What it means by that is, he's due every honor, every glory. He's due all the honor that could ever come to anyone. It says, but instead of being given all the honor that's due to him, the nation that should own him as such, in fact, they want nothing to do with him, generally speaking. But that takes us to the cross. And then there is another period of 7 years, what, the 70th of the 70 weeks, and in that period is concentrated a very dramatic 7 years history for the people of Israel. Now, one of the reasons that it's important for you and me to understand that special period of 7 years applies particularly to the nation of Israel, it keeps us away. It helps us to avoid falling into the trap as to whether or not there are Christians who, by their behavior, don't deserve to be included in the rapture and will miss it on the grounds of responsibility. Happily, you and I have absorbed the teaching that the rapture, the catching away of the believers, is on the grounds of privilege, because Christ loves us and wants us to be with himself. And because of that, how we behave in that sense relative to the rapture is not a factor as to whether or not we are included in that blessed occasion. I'm not going to go into the 7 years, that last 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, other than this to say this. Yes, there will be an evil Gentile power, the Emperor of Rome at that time. Yes, there will be an evil Jew, the Antichrist, at Jerusalem. And after being lulled into a false sense of security, godly Jews in the second half of that week will suffer terribly in what Scripture speaks of either as the day of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. Matters will get worse and worse and worse for them And just when it seems that there's no escape, they'll have enemies to the north, enemies to the east, enemies to the south, and their backs will be to the wall. When I say wall, it will be a very wet wall. Their backs will be to the Mediterranean Sea, that vertical part adjoining Palestine. So there'll be kings of the north, kings from the east, kings of the south, all pushing at the Jews, and it looks as though they're going to be pushed into oblivion, into the Mediterranean Sea. But then, when things are at the worst they could ever be, Christ will appear. And what the scripture speaks of, and we've been thinking a little bit about, the appearing in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will personally come and personally deliver the godly in Israel from the hands of their enemies. Now, the reason I've read from Titus chapter 2 is this. It's not a clear statement, but there is a phrase which speaks, which infers, and it's about the only place in the Bible where you get them brought together, that phrase where it speaks of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at that just for a moment, please. Titus chapter 2. It's a very important chapter. You know, every now and again in the New Testament, you get a few verses which summarize the body of Christian truth that the Bible teaches. And Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, is one of those little paragraphs which group together a series of statements which give us the embodiment of Christianity as such. And this is one of them. The grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men has appeared, teaching us. You know, we shouldn't be surprised if unbelievers don't understand the Bible the way we do. God in his grace doesn't teach unbelievers to understand the Bible the way we do. They may be far better scholars of all the languages in the world. They may have brilliant minds, but the Bible here says, the grace of God that has brought us salvation, it says, teaches us Christians. We are the ones who are, see, Daniel in his day was let into the secret for the nation of Israel. But Paul said to Titus, us Christians, we Christians are let into the secret. We have the word of God in our hands, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Unbelievers might have the Bible in their hands, but they haven't got the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. So we shouldn't be too surprised if they are not in the secret of what the Bible teaches. And so Paul said to Titus, the grace of God is presently teaching us, yes, that our lives should be changed in the present. But then in verse 13 he says, and the grace of God is teaching us to look to the future for that blessed hope. I would strongly suggest to you that that term, the blessed hope, while it doesn't state so plainly, it implies that grand event we've been looking at as the rapture. And the next phrase, I think, again, has to be treated with care. Our simple English says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't know any better, and you read that in a hurried way, you might think it's speaking of two persons. One person, the great God, and another person, our Saviour Jesus Christ. In fact, it's speaking about one person. It's one of those lovely phrases in the Bible which affirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, it is saying the appearing of the glory of our, then put brackets round, great God and Saviour. It's the one person, the one who was the great God, has become our Saviour. If you want to identify the person, his personal name is given, Jesus Christ. So there is the blessed hope, there is the appearing of the glory, and Daniel's prophecy says there is a period of 7 years in between. Now, we know that the period is 7 years, because relative, if you take 1/7 of the period of 49 years, that's 7 years. If you take 1/62, if there's such a term, of the 484 years, you'll get, again, 7 years. The 1 week, or the 1/7 remains, is a period of 7 years. Also in the book of Daniel, there are places which talk about half that period as being 3.5 years, or 42 months, and so on, 1260 days. And so there's no doubt at all that between the rapture and the appearing, there are certain things that need to be fulfilled, which will take 7 years to happen. And this is why we are so confident that that is what the scripture is teaching us. Now, basic to Daniel's 70-week prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being cut off in the midst of his days. Oh yes, the psalmist, prophetically, the words of the Lord Jesus, cut me not off in the midst of my days, equivalent, I suppose, to the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? The horror of Calvary looming over the Lord Jesus meant that he had to cry, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But if not, if that was the only way the will of God could be established, he was willing to face up to the reality of the suffering that laid ahead. So in Daniel 9, that the basic truth, the foundation of both the justice and the blessing, the cutting off of Messiah at Calvary. In Titus 2, the central point is that he gave himself for us. So it is because Christ has died on the cross, and God has raised him by his glory, set him on high in heavenly glory, that he is awaiting the moment when he will come, first of all, for you and me, those who are in Christ, the dead in Christ, raised from among the dead, the living changed, and then we shall be caught up together to be with him forever and ever. Happy thought indeed. Now, we've just done that to remind ourselves that of the relation, the chronological arrangement and relationship between the rapture and the appearing. And perhaps with that, we can now move back to what we were thinking about last night. In thinking of the appearing of the glory, and that's a lovely phrase that comes in the Gospels and in the Epistles. With the rapture, we looked at several P's, about 11. But I think if I take on board all the helpful suggestions I've made, I think we're up to about 30 now and still counting. Likewise, as to the appearing, because that's related to our responsibility, our life and service on earth, we are thinking of our words beginning with the letter R. Now, we've already thought of the fact that when Christ appears in power, that will bring rest and relief to all the suffering saints on earth at that time. And it also means that you and I, when we are suffering at the time, we say, oh yes, as the Lord Jesus will relieve the suffering of godly Jews at the end of that 7-week period of Daniel's prophecy, so rest and relief are available to me when I think that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He will put down all the enemies. I can rest content that he will bring things out right in the end. Not only will he bring rest and relief to his own, we also considered that he will bring retribution, retributive judgment upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. And we also thought that at that time there will be due recompense. The one of whom Daniel says, he shall be cut off and have nothing. At his appearing, it will be made plain that he will have everything. All glory, all honor, all due recompense for the suffering that he has endured while he was upon earth, and how even in his absence, his name is only taken upon many lips as an oath and a curse. It's also true that at the appearing, those who've been taken to be with him at the rapture will be in a manifest relationship with him, in association with him publicly when he comes at his appearing, and there will be similar recompense for them, for all who have suffered on earth on his behalf. And we looked at rest, we looked at retribution, and we've looked at recompense. Now, would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 19, which we looked at on Sunday evening. Just to remind you, Luke 19:11. As the disciples heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And while you're there, look back to chapter 17, verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. When Jesus comes in glory, the kingdom will then be established in outward show. It will not be a hidden kingdom. It will not be a kingdom in mystery form, as the New Testament teaches is true at the present time. To put it another way, at his appearing, everything will be seen as it really is. When you look at things now, you can't believe what you see on the surface, can you? There's so much hidden motives, hidden thoughts, hidden actions, and you've got to know people pretty well before you know what is underneath the surface. Once you do, of course, you see beyond the outward show and you know what sort of people they really are. Well, when Christ comes in power and glory, everything will be demonstrated as it really is. Oh, what a difference it will make, won't it, when things are seen in their true colours as they really are. Now, one more verse on that, and we'll move on. John's first epistle, chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter, John. First John, chapter 2. Verse 28. And now, children, he's speaking to the whole of the family, abide in him, that when he shall appear, if you haven't got used to it yet, look wherever those words come about the Lord Jesus, when he shall appear. Nearly always it's speaking about what we are talking about as the appearing. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, or literally, and not be put to shame before him at his coming. Imagine. You look at me, and you might think, from what you see and hear, I'm a certain kind of person. You make your judgment as to that. But imagine, if you're next to me at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and you look at me, and you don't recognize me, because what I'm like really is nothing like what you supposed I was from the outward appearance now. And John says, as the other apostles said, now the day is coming when everything will be revealed as it really is. And because of that, if you and I know that how we will seem to be then is the way we really are, it's really a challenge to us to make sure that the way we act now is how we really are, that the inside matches the outside, and then everybody won't get a shock at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know you'll have more important things to do at the appearing than look at me or look for me. But you know what I mean, that it would be a shame if, when we are seen as we really are, if we turn out to be completely different to what we seem to be at the present time. Now, the word, if I haven't given you for that, is revelation. Everything will be revealed as it really is. Now, the next one is, it's implicit in many of the scriptures that we've read. Christ will be seen in all his glory, and yet, wonderful grace, he will have us with him, in association with himself, in relationship with himself, when he comes again. Now, we've read several verses which speak of his coming, bringing his saints with him. Now, there's a double emphasis there. Yes, when he comes in power and great glory, we'll be with him. And that's marvelous. But even better, we'll be with him. That's where the greater emphasis, the greatness of the occasion, will be the one with whom we've been brought into relationship. Yes, we are in relationship with him now on the grounds of our trust in him. We've trusted him as our Saviour. Nothing can disturb that. To be linked with him now by faith means that as he is rejected and unpopular and sneered at by many, the more true we are to him, the more likely it is that in some eyes that we will be treated as he was when he lived upon the earth. Now, that's not always very pleasant. My mother used to quote her mother often, and I believed everything my mother always said at the time. Only sparingly, even now, do I dare to differ with what she said. But she often used to quote her mother and say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." And I believed it. Maybe as I get older, I'm getting more sensitive, but I certainly think now that words can be very hurtful. I think some of us, many of us, would rather be slapped in the face or even knocked down rather than hear some of the things that people might say about us. Well, Satan will ensure that we'll be very sensitive to what people say about us, and that can be very hurtful indeed. Nothing that anyone says to us or about us will compare in any way with the way they treated our Lord and Saviour when he lived upon earth. But the marvel is that when he comes again, in the measure in which we have accepted relationship with him, when he's been unpopular and cast out, that he will be pleased to associate with him when he is revealed in all his glory. I think we'll leave that one there, and we'll move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible or imperishable. I've let myself down this week. Terrible. More than usual, perhaps. I very rarely get this far in a week without giving you your homework. Terrible thing. Here it is. We're going to think in this verse about crowns. Now, I haven't the time, and at the moment I haven't the inclination to go through them all. Now, we did mention crowns a little bit last night, was it? When we were thinking about the fact that there's a kind of crown which is bestowed because the person who was destined to wear it deserves it because of who he is and his regal authority that he exercises. A royal crown, a diadem. Almost exclusively, the word diadem is used about the Lord Jesus Christ himself or someone who symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. I kind of think of the place, part of your homework. I have a feeling that there is an occasion where Satan himself, the grand counterfeiter, either is spoken of as claiming a crown, or someone who symbolizes Satan is spoken of as wearing or claiming a diadem. But the term that's usually used for crown, from which the personal name of Stephen is derived, is used in another way. As most of us probably know, that the Olympic movement, started a long time ago, and even before the official Olympic movement, way back in history, they had athletic games where young men and young women did their best to run faster or to win the wrestling or archery or things like that. And the one who was deemed to be the champion, gave the best performance, was given a crown. Now, they were given a crown of leaves, olive leaves or other things, and no doubt they would be treasured. Probably they had ways of preserving those crowns. I've met ladies who've been married many years, but they still have preserved and on display in their homes the bouquet that they carried on the day that they were married. Nowadays, of course, there are ways of preserving such things, but I've no doubt that in those days, those who won crowns did their best in one way or another to preserve the memory of the great day when they earned that crown. Now, here we've got an occasion where Paul, in speaking about the diligence and the striving that's proper to Christian life and service, compares the Christian with these athletes, and he said, now they did it for a crown which inherently is perishable. It's corruptible. It will decay. It will fall to pieces. He says, but we Christians are striving for an incorruptible, an imperishable crown which will last forever. And the point he's making is this. Men go in for things which don't last. In going in for Christianity proper, which is long-lasting, even forever, he says it's an utter contrast with natural things. Now, my suggestion for you to follow through in your personal studies, wherever you get a crown mentioned, There are several of them. I won't spoil it for you by telling you how many. See how many you find. The crown that is bestowed in Christianity and Christian teaching is seen to be in contrast with the way it was earned or the background against which it was earned. So here, against comparison and contrast with that which is natural and decays and perishable, corruptible, he says, the crown that you will qualify for with Christian diligence is exactly the opposite. It's imperishable, incorruptible. I will just give you one more example without telling you where it is. You probably know. In the same way, he that is faithful unto death will be given a crown of life. So life in contrast to the death that he suffered. And you'll get 5, 6, 7, 8. Enjoy what you look for. But what I enjoy most of all as to these crowns, in the book of Revelation, where God is bringing to a climax all the teaching that has been in the Bible and the way it will work out for the glory of Christ, that after saying that there will be a day, yes, the appearing, when, whether it's physical, metaphorical, or what, is not for me to say, but at the moment of revelation, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, bringing his saints with him, whether literal or any other way, it will be clear to the whole universe which crowns and to what degree those who are with him have qualified themselves to wear. And the incorruptible crown and the crown of life are certainly two of them. Now, the happiest thing there is, after being seen wearing these crowns which they have really earned. The last phase of that is when they come to the one who wears the royal diadem, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read so happily, they will cast their crowns before him. Being with him, enjoying relationship with him, being associated with him in the day of his glory, that's all the crown they would ever want to wear. And that's a happy consideration. Now that just leaves a couple of minutes for perhaps the most important one of all in the immediate future. 1 John chapter 3, please. John's first epistle, chapter 3. Again, there are many of this kind of reference, but we'll just read one of the clear ones. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, there's that word, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, not at the rapture, at the appearing, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this is it. And every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself, that's the believer, even as he, Christ, is pure. Putting it simply, knowing, understanding the truth of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ has a purifying effect upon the one who's brought into the knowledge of it. So, to add to all the other R's, perhaps the most important one is this last one. The appearing is the regulator of our present conduct. When God gives us information about the future, it's with the intention of regulating the way we live at the present time. That's the true purpose of prophecy. To, if we know that God is going to do that then, this is the way that I should live now. It is the regulator of our present conduct. Again, I leave it to you to look at many other examples of the same thing, but we couldn't get a better one than this. Everyone that has this hope, the hope of his appearing, in him, it's based, centered, focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man that has that hope, centered in Christ, purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. May we labor to that end.